All right, grab your Bibles, please, your smartphones, your tablets, whatever you have, and let's dig in Galatians chapter 2. How many of you had a conflict in the last week, no matter how small it was? How many of you had a conflict in the last week with someone? Got a few people, some honest people. Come on, be courageous, people. Yes, two hands. Put your feet up if you have to. All your digits. You had a conflict. How many of you had a conflict in the last 3 days? Come on, let's see your hands. Be courageous. Be honest. There we go. How many of you had a conflict in the last 24 hours? Put your hands up. Yeah. How many of you had a conflict with someone on your way to church this morning? Come on, honest. There we go. Some honest people. Conflict is normal, isn't it? It is so normal to human existence. It's actually a necessary part of life. It's necessary because we have various opinions, and it's so important that we are able to express those opinions. Someone said, if what did they say? I forget. One of us is not necessary if we all have the same opinion or something like that. I forget. Anyway, everybody has conflicts. You know, we have different opinions. We have different expectations. We have different personalities that can clash. We have varying ideas of what's normal depending on how you were raised. And all of these things clash. And to top it all off, we are self-centered to our core. We're self-centered. I think that I'm the main character in your story. That's a problem. And that's how we all typically think. We think that we are the main character in everybody else's story. And it may well be that our number one goal in life is self-preservation. And if that's the case, then we are all on a crash course with whoever gets in our way. That's a problem. None of us is immune to conflict. And conflict isn't all bad. It's a matter of how you deal with conflict that makes it either good or bad. Even the apostles had conflict. We're going to take a look at one of those conflicts this morning in Galatians chapter 2. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, this passage is very interesting to me in a lot of ways, but the thing that jumps out at me the most is that this is a conflict between apostles. It's a conflict between apostles. When we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can see all kinds of situations where the disciples have disagreements and where their agendas clash and where their personalities clash. We see it all over the place in the Gospels, but we sort of understand that because that was pre-Pentecost. That was before the Holy Spirit came and infused them with his power. But here, it's shocking to read Galatians and see that the apostles still had conflicts. This was about 20 years or so after Jesus died, after he rose from the dead, after he sent the Holy Spirit that infilled the disciples. And now they're still having conflicts. And this isn't the only one. This is not an isolated case. The most famous conflict that I can think of, anyway, the most well-known conflict, is that conflict between Paul and Barnabas. They had an argument that got so heated that they had to part company and go separate ways. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read it in the Message. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. I'm going to read it in the Message because I like how Eugene Peterson handles this. So verse 36, Acts 15. After a few days of this, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit all our friends in each of the towns where we preached the word of God. Let's see how they're doing." So here Paul has an agenda. He's got an idea of where he wants to go, what he wants to do. And Barnabas pipes in and he says, Barnabas wanted to take John along, the John nicknamed Mark. But Paul wouldn't have him. So their agendas clash, their opinions clash here. He wasn't about to take along a quitter who, as soon as the going got tough, had jumped ship on them in Pamphylia. Tempers flared, and they ended up going their separate ways. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and, offered up by their friends to the grace of the Master, went to Syria and Cilicia to build up muscle and sinew in those congregations. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, when I first started grappling with this, it was sort of shocking. I didn't quite know what to do with it. You know, these are our pillars in the church. These are our people who walked with Jesus. They're key players in the New Testament, and they still had squabbles. What do we do with this? That it could get discouraging, because if these pillars of the church, if these apostles couldn't get along, then what hope is there for you and me? Or we could, instead of getting discouraged by this, we could look at it from a different perspective and we could gain encouragement. We could see that the Christian life and the road to maturity is a process. Maturity is a journey, it's not an event. Maturity is a journey and not an event. The process is the goal. And so the question for us this morning and for every morning and every day is, are we fully entering into the process? Are we allowing the Spirit of Jesus to transform our hearts and our minds? Because you know what? It's not going to happen if we don't allow Him, if we don't invite Him to come into those deep, dark places of our soul and change some of those paradigms. He's not going to bully His way in. We will not coast to maturity. It doesn't just happen. And we need to realize, though, that conflict is normal and it's actually a part of that process. It's an important part of the process. It's how you deal with conflict that makes it either right or wrong, good or bad, or mature or immature. Now, in the story that we just read about the conflict between Paul and Barnabas, Paul was so disappointed with John Mark that because he quit halfway through his mission. And I don't know what happened there. We don't have the details of that. Maybe he got homesick. Maybe he wanted to go home to mommy. Whatever it was, we don't know. But Paul was disgusted with him, and he thought, man, if Mark did this, If he gave up on us that time, if he let us down then, he's going to let us down again. And so Paul didn't trust him. But later, he has a change of heart. We read in 2 Timothy 4:11 where Paul tells Timothy to go and get Mark. And he says, "For he is very useful to me in ministry." So he has this change of heart. So Paul has changed, and obviously Mark has changed as well. Now that's very encouraging to me. How many of us have not, at times, felt like we failed in a relationship? Every single one of us here, right? There is nobody who is immune to failing in relationships. We let people down. We disappoint each other. How many of us have not felt like we either failed in ministry or at work or in the calling that we feel God has given us? We fail. On the other side of conflict, how many of us have not been disappointed by somebody? Somebody deeply disappointed us by their actions. They hurt us. And then we're tempted to give up on them. Well, if they did it this time, they're going to do it again. We've been on either side of the equation. Every single one of us here has been on either side of the equation. We have been disappointed by others, and we have disappointed others. But here we have Mark, who disappointed Paul in a big way, and now Paul is commending him as the one who is very useful to him in ministry. That gives me great encouragement when I fail. And when I'm tempted to wander down memory lane and let my mind go wherever it goes and dive into that cesspool of the muck and the mire of self-pity because of all the ways that I've failed in the past, what I'm tempted to do also is let shame take over. Let shame take over and paralyze me and destroy me. And you know what? Shame is not a state of being that God wants us to live in. There are times when we should be ashamed of our behavior, but to stay in that constant state of shame is not God's way. God never uses shame. The enemy of our souls, the devil, uses shame. He wants to paralyze us. He wants to keep us down. He wants to keep us navel-gazing and going back and digging up all those ways that we've failed in our relationships, that we've failed financially, that we've failed in whatever way, and kick ourselves and think and have ourselves defined by how we were in the past. But that's not God. God never uses shame. The old is gone, the new has come. Let's walk through Galatians 2:11. We're going to see that God wants to free us from shame. He wants us to be free from sin, that as we've seen before. He wants to free us from the bondage to the law, and he wants to free us from shame. So Galatians chapter 2, 11 to 24. Now just to give you a reminder of what's transpired thus far in Galatians, Paul had been accused by the Judaizers of twisting the gospel to make it more appealing to the Gentile Christians. His accusers, the Judaizers, had been preaching that the Gentiles, aside from believing in Jesus' finished work on the cross, had to follow certain Jewish laws and customs, dietary laws, kosher laws, the festival, following certain festivals and days, and following circumcision. And so Paul corrected them, saying that it wasn't he that was twisting the gospel, it was actually them. They who were twisting the gospel by adding to it. They were diluting the gospel by adding to it. They're adding the law. And then he went on to give his testimony about how he had met Jesus in a blinding light on the road to Damascus. And he met Jesus, and as soon as he met Jesus, he turned the other way. And he went from being an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ, to being the greatest evangelist and the greatest missionary of all time. Everything changed at that point. And his story was evidenced to the fact that he had received the gospel, the good news, directly from Jesus, and therefore it was not open to correction. It was pure and it was unadulterated. And he also reiterated the fact that he presented his gospel just to make sure in front of the other apostles in Jerusalem, and all the other apostles gave him the thumbs up. Yeah, that is the pure message of the gospel. And the gospel that Paul presented was Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. If you add anything to the gospel, to the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him and what He did on the cross, then you dilute the power to the point where, you dilute the cross to the point where it loses its power. The true gospel of Jesus is that He died to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin, and then he rose from the dead so that we could have life. He defeated sin, He defeated death, He defeated the law so that we could have life. And we receive that by grace through faith. That's the gospel. And it affects not only life after we die, but it affects life right here, right now, every day, every minute. That's the gospel, full stop. We do not add to that. I don't earn God's favor after that by doing religious things. I don't earn God's favor after that by doing good deeds or by any other means. Anything added to the equation voids the gospel of its power. Well, Paul continues his argument to defend the gospel of Jesus in our passage this morning. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now remember, the Cephas that's mentioned here is the Apostle Peter. And next to Jesus, he is the major player in the Gospels. And Paul has some very strong words to say about Peter here. He says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. When I read this, it jumps out at the page at me. This was obviously not a personality conflict. It could very easily have been a personality conflict because both Paul and Peter had very strong personalities. And those personalities could have clashed, as with any strong personalities. There could have been a clash of the wills. But some of your Bibles translate this like something like, I opposed him because he was clearly in the wrong. And it's true, Paul was in the wrong. But the language is much stronger than that. The language actually implies that Peter stood condemned. Not condemned to hell. God's not going to condemn him to hell. But God, as the judge, the creator of the universe, looks down, he sees that behavior, and he is guilty before God. God as the judge. What he is doing goes against God's good character. Because God does not judge these people this way. But Peter was. And the way that Peter was acting was so counter to the gospel that Paul could not let it go. He could not overlook it. He had to address it. And so he faces Peter head on and with force. Now, Paul understood what loving friendship looks like. How many of you have ever been out to eat at a restaurant with a group of friends and near the end of your time at this restaurant, you get up and you go to the washroom and you see you have stuff on your face? You ever experienced that? You got ketchup all down your face and you think, how long have I been sitting there and nobody told me I had food on my face? Or you get a piece of, worse, this is worse, you get lettuce stuck in your teeth. And you're smiling and you're laughing and everybody's avoiding you like this and you're wondering what's going on. And you go to the washroom and you smile and your heart sinks. Because the waitress is always smiling at you and you wonder why. And you think, why didn't they tell me? Listen to this. This might be the most important thing you hear this morning, and you can write this down. Friends tell friends they have lettuce in their teeth. Okay? Take that home with you. Friends tell friends they have food on their face. Now, food on your face and lettuce in your teeth is a very small thing, but something like what Peter faced Paul with is huge. It had eternal consequences, not for Peter, because Peter was secure in his salvation, but there were people watching him. There were new Gentile believers and seeking people who were watching Peter. And he was leading them astray. Paul goes on to explain what happens next. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. It reminds me of a high school cafeteria. You know, don't sit with them. Because, you know, it's going to be bad for my reputation. We want to get even with them, so don't sit with... So this is sort of what's happening here. It's childish. And the rest of verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. People are being led astray. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see what's happening here? This is some pretty terrible stuff. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had received a vision from the Lord in which God told him that he doesn't distinguish between Jew and Gentile. And this was something brand new to Peter. And then so from that point on, he had this paradigm shift in his thinking. And he began to associate with Gentiles for the first time in his life as a good Jew. Then in Acts chapter 11, Peter was challenged by some religious Judaizers about eating with the Gentiles, and Peter goes on to explain to them why he's doing this. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." They're saying, "Shame on you. Shame on you." Shaking their finger. You should not do that. That's against your religion. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. And this all happened in Acts chapter 10. And he's just repeating it here. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. So these are Gentiles. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." Remember last week we talked about watching what God's doing and joining him. This is what's happening here. They're watching what God's doing, and they're joining God in what he's doing. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And we'll go back to Galatians. And Peter, since that revelation, something happened. And we don't know what, but since that revelation, he had been regularly eating with the Gentiles. He had been fellowshipping with them. He had all the walls of hostility between the Jews and Gentiles were broken down. He was having true fellowship. He was eating with them without guilt, and then something happened. Certain devout religious Jews came into town, and all of a sudden Peter gets struck with a disease called the fear of man, or what we call, commonly call peer pressure. In Proverbs 29, 25, we've talked about that the last few weeks. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but those who trust in God will be kept safe. And so Peter gets struck with this fear of man, and he disassociates himself from the Gentiles. He was afraid of his reputation all of a sudden. And if that's not bad enough, he was leading others away from the true gospel, even Barnabas. And so Paul called him and all the others who followed him hypocrites. That's pretty strong language. A hypocrite is a play actor. A hypocrite puts on a mask and pretends that there's something that they're not. They're a chameleon, a coward. And so here, Peter, the apostle, the one who was the most prominent player aside from Jesus in the Gospels, next, Paul calls a hypocrite. Now, before we go on and judge Peter and Barnabas and the rest of those who followed Peter here, let's take a look at ourselves. Hypocrisy is when your behavior collides with your values. Hypocrisy is when your behavior collides with your values. When we behave in ways that contradict what we know are true, then we are acting hypocritically. There's dissonance between the way we believe and the way we behave. Now, do you ever do that? Yes, I see a lot of heads nodding. Yes, we do that. And I'm sure if we took enough time this morning, you could look at people all around you. You could elbow the person sitting next to you and say, yeah, that's you. Yeah, that's you. You do that. But if we really wanted to get honest, we could take a look at ourselves and say, yeah, that's me. That's me. Sometimes I act in ways that contradict what I know is true. For instance, we all know that God's plan for us is that we would be, at least I hope we all know this by now, that God's plan for us is that we would cooperate with the Holy Spirit day by day, minute by minute, and allow Him to transform our hearts and our minds so that our characters are in line with the character of Jesus. We know that intellectually, and we know that our lives should reflect the character of Jesus. We know that we should act towards others in ways that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We all know that, at least I hope we know that. We know that we should act in that way. We know that a year from now, we should have more quantity of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in greater capacity than we do right now. We know that we should, if we are allowing the Spirit of Jesus to get in and take control of our lives. Now, what happens when our behavior does not line up with what we know is true? Well, our behavior clashes with our values. And what happens when you behave in ways that clash with your values, with what you know is true, there will be a battle that rages inside of you until your behavior comes in line with what you know is true, or until you keep on that road so long, behaving in the way that you know is not right and good, until your conscience becomes dulled. That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous place to be. If we continue on down that road, living in a way that we know is not right or good, what's going to happen is we're going to become okay being the person that we know we shouldn't be. And I know I've said many times that we need to be okay with not being okay, and that's true. The problem is we shouldn't stay there. We should allow the Spirit of Jesus to change us. We should surrender those things and say, yeah, God, I'm okay not being okay. I know that's where I am, but I don't want to stay there. Would you come in? Would you change my heart, Lord? Would you help my character to come in line with the character of Jesus so that I can love the people around me better than I can right now? And that takes a tremendous amount of courage to deal with these things, but it's so worth it. And that's why we need friends like Paul, who are courageous enough, who are loving enough to take the risk of showing us our blind spots. And every single one of us has blind spots. I've said that many times. Sometimes we don't like to face our blind spots because there's a huge amount of pain. And sometimes shame is attached to misaligned behavior. But you know what? Jesus said in John 8:32, the truth will set you free. And I believe that he meant that. The truth will set you free. If we don't deal with the truth, then we keep ourselves in bondage to sin, to the law, to shame. And when we do finally own up and let Jesus into that unwanted self, let him surrender it to him, what happens is we give up that control and he gives us freedom. That's where freedom comes from. Susan Scott, in her book, Fierce Conversations, said, I am successful to the degree that who I am and what I live are in alignment. Success isn't winning all the time. Success isn't being always on the top. Success isn't living somebody else's life. It's faithfully addressing our sin, faithfully addressing our shortcomings, faithfully addressing the misaligned behaviors and allowing the Spirit of Jesus to change us so that we can become like him. That's success. Paul, in our passage today, lovingly and very firmly told his friend and his colleague that he was wrong for his behavior, that his behavior was misaligned with his values. Now, that's a good friend. Had Peter not heeded Paul's rebuke, that would have been a huge failure. But Peter obviously dealt with his sin. He picked himself up and he grew from this experience. This was a successful failure. And we need to become good at successful failures. We don't have to live in shame. You don't have to live in shame. You don't have to go to the past and live in shame for all the ways we've failed. We do need to deal with them, though. We need to do business with God. Say, God, if there are ways that I've failed, and if you're human this morning, if you have a pulse this morning, everybody check your pulse. If you're breathing, then you're going to make more mistakes. You're going to fail. It's just guaranteed. So here are some parting comments before we have communion. Number one, be open to giving permission to certain people that you trust to let them tell you where you have blind spots. And every single one of us has blind spots. And be okay with it. It's going to be painful. But be okay with a little bit of pain. Be okay with a little bit of discomfort because we need to grow. And secondly, related to that, you're going to fail. That's guaranteed. But that's okay. We all do. So don't beat yourself up. If you feel shame, even though you have authentically dealt with the misalignment of your values and your behavior, if you've done what you know you need to do, but you don't quite get it right sometimes, well, don't go back there and live in shame. That's not from God. It's from the enemy of your soul, Satan. He wants to beat you up. He wants to paralyze you. He wants you to feel bad about every way that you've failed in all of your relationships. You know, when I go back and think about ways that I've failed, sometimes what I do is I tend to define myself by my failures. And then that paralyzes me. I not only do that with myself, but I have a tendency of doing it with others too. And so if there's somebody that I haven't seen for 20 or 30 years, my tendency is to think that is who they are today. That's not God. That's the enemy of our souls. God doesn't deal with shame. We're going to celebrate communion in a little bit, and Jesus took care of our shame. He took it all on the cross. We don't have to live in shame anymore. There might be behaviors that we should be ashamed of and we should deal with them, but we do not have to live in shame. He died to free us from shame so that we can live the life He's called us to. And as long as we are living in shame and regret, we are paralyzed and we can't live the life that He's called us to live. God's called us to so much more than that. The other end of the equation, if someone gives you permission to help them see their blind spots, then be a friend. Love them enough to show them. Be a friend. Help them along. Graciously and lovingly take their hand and only do this if they've given you permission. Otherwise, you're going to push them away. But be a friend. Remember Proverbs 27:6 says the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. The wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. We're going to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper together now. At the cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus took our sin and our shame on the cross. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated the bondage to the law. He defeated our shame with His finished work. He said, "It is finished." And if you've blown it in the past, and I know you have, because you're human, then just give that over to Jesus. You don't have to go back and dig it all up. Jesus took care of it all for you. And you need to live in freedom. That's the message of Galatians, and it's why Paul risked his friendship with Peter by publicly rebuking him, because the gospel of Jesus was at stake. Before we ask the servers to come up, I want us all just to spend a couple minutes in total silence. Just a couple minutes, total silence, and ask the Spirit of Jesus to search your hearts. Ask the Spirit of Jesus to come and to show you ways that maybe you've missed the mark. And don't live in shame. Just do business with Jesus and say, I surrender those to you. And maybe there's somebody here that you need to ask forgiveness for something, or you could do that right now.